Nahum chapter 1 in your Bibles, please. Nahum chapter 1. We'll read a few verses, pray together, and I hope you'll listen very carefully. I think if you take the past couple of messages in the minor prophets, tonight's and the next few, I think you're going to find there's a very powerful common thread and how they apply very powerfully to our day and age, really all ages. And so I hope you'll listen very carefully. Nahum chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Let's pray. Father, please help us tonight to understand the power, the meaning, the import of all of these great prophecies in your word and why we have them and what they mean for us today, recognizing that as last Wednesday night, so many of these words are found in the New Testament, many of them quoted by the Lord Jesus or about the Lord Jesus. May we understand, Father, these words are for us. We'll give you praise for what they cause, the fruit they cause to bear in our lives and in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. I can remember as a teenage boy, being saved, of course, when I was 12, and for the next several years being in church, that the only sermon I remember, the only lesson I ever heard from the book of Nahum, was by some evangelist who took one text completely out of context and said to all of us that it was a prophecy about automobiles clogging the streets of New York, Chicago, L.A., and so on. And he said that was the meaning of chapter 2 and verse 4. "The chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broadways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings." Well, that might sound like the driving habits of New Yorkers or whatever, but the truth is it's a description of Nebuchadnezzar's army, which breaks through the walls of Nineveh and destroys all that they have. And I'm reminded because of that memory as a child that how many of these scriptures are either taken out of context or not used at all. It's a shame. Nahum is one of the most vivid and powerfully descriptive battle scenes in all of literature. It is also the man himself is one of the prophets who describes in very specific prophetic detail how judgment's going to occur, details that have baffled historians, all eight specifics of which have been authenticated by both archaeology and history. You see, Nahum is another of the minor prophets who remind us that all history is his story. And so, when you read these minor prophets, when you read these great prophecies, you get a perspective, you get an understanding, a certain wisdom that people around us do not have. When Queen Victoria was celebrating her 60th year on the British throne, Rudyard Kipling published a patriotic poem about the British Empire that he called recessional. Now, Kipling, you'll recall, was the Pulitzer Prize-winning author of Captain Courageous and Kim, Jungle Book. They just made a film, another one this year, about the Jungle Book that's grossed over $1 billion worldwide. Kipling was also the man who was famous for coining the phrase, "white man's a burden," because he believed that God had called Britain to the task of colonizing and evangelizing the rest of the world. At any rate, in Kipling's poem, which was written when the British Empire was really at its height, its peak, he wrote these words, quote, "Far called, our navies melt away, on dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget." In other words, Kipling was trying to warn England that she was drifting away from God. Prince Albert was dead and gone. His wife, Queen Victoria, was old and nearly gone. And many of the Britons saw a nation that was slowly decaying from within. What was interesting to me some time ago when I read this poem, Kipling's poem, was his reference to Nineveh. You see, it's a reference that I guarantee a Nahum would have undoubtedly said amen to. Chapter 1, verse 1, "The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum." Now, Nineveh, as you all know, was a very powerful, large Assyrian city, its capital, known mostly for its incredible wickedness. It was so wicked that God said, I'm going to destroy every man, woman, and child, beast. It's going to be gone from the earth. However, as you also know, they received a visit by a certain prophet by the name of Jonah. That prophet brought a message, and instead of God destroying as Jonah wished and wanted him to do, they repented, and God spared that city. So now we come to another prophet, to Nineveh. His name is Nahum. By the way, there's not a lot said in this book about the man Nahum, but the Jews have a very interesting historical reference point. You may remember the city of Capernaum. Capernaum in Galilee was the initial home for the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. It was also the home of Peter. Capernaum is a compound word. It comes from two words, Caper and Nahum. It literally means the village of Nahum. And it was so named because it was the home of Nahum, the ancient home. In other words, now you have another prophet in the Old Testament who came out of Galilee to go right along with Jonah and his father Amittai. I just want to remind you that the Pharisees, the Bible scholars, the intellects, the PhDs, the experts all said, search and see, for no prophet cometh out of Galilee. Well, again, they should have done some searching of their own. But back to the city of Nineveh. 70 years have passed since Jonah washed up on shore and warned the Ninevite people about God's judgment, and God spared them. Now, think about this for a moment. 70 years is about 2 generations. As you all know, it takes about 2 generations for a people, a nation, a society to completely forget about all that God has done. 70 years ago from today is right around 1946. So think about that for a few moments. Now, it will also be from Nahum's prophecy that you're going to be destroyed. It will also be about, or Syria will be, 70 more years before this judgment actually comes to Nineveh. So think about that. It's almost 150 years from Jonah's warning, their repentance, when they were going to be destroyed, God's mercy upon them, to the final judgment when Assyria and its great city are destroyed. That's one of the interesting things about studying Scripture in the light of history. You see, historically, when you would just mention the name Nineveh way back then in 700 BC, it would bring fear. It would bring awe and terror right into people's hearts. But today, the only people who ever mention Nineveh are archaeologists, Bible students, and maybe vacation Bible school songs. Nobody has awe or fear because, folks, God is indeed the judge of all nations, and all history is his story. Look at verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now, I realize to some of you tonight the notion, and to almost everybody outside these walls, the whole notion that God is A, jealous, and B, furious or angry, is just hard to swallow. Because jealousy in our society is perceived as a vice, and anger obviously is worse than a vice. And so to a lot of people, both of these attributes run contrary to the God of their mind or the God of their own making and his nature. So, well, Pastor, maybe verse 2... I heard this guy on WRNB say that verse 2 really doesn't mean jealousy or fury as we think of jealousy or fury. Really? Look at verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now, I think that's pretty clear. And you know what? The words of jealous, furious, anger, these are not vices. These are not sins by definition. For example, you know what Webster's definition of jealousy is? Quote, exacting, exclusive devotion. In other words, you and I may not deserve exclusive devotion. In other words, I'm not allowed to be jealous over you if you liked Brother Paulie Sunday more than you liked me. I don't like you. But I don't have the freedom to be jealous about that. Why? Because I don't deserve your exclusive devotion. But guess what? God does deserve our exclusive devotion. You say, but Pastor, vengeance is a sin. Yes, it is for you and I. But I want to remind you that Paul in Romans 8 quotes Deuteronomy 32 when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God has every right to declare his righteousness and his omniscience and his omnipotence through both his fury and his vengeance. And so the reason that Nahum is referring to the vengeance and the jealousy of God is because Assyria is about to experience it. Why? What does Nahum outline, this book, this amazing book, outline as the reasons for the judgment of God? Now, we're not going to look at them right now, but I'm going to give them to you very quickly. Number one, they opposed Israel and the nation of God. Number two, they opposed Jehovah. They didn't oppose any idols and such, but they opposed the true God. Number three, they opposed God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, the law that's written on everybody's hearts. Number four, they lured other nations into idolatry and their pride. And then number five, they ultimately rejected the light that they had been given when Jonah came and preached the truth. And so God, who is jealous, who does deserve exclusive devotion, is about to administer justice as a holy God. By the way, think for a moment about that little outline of what Assyria was guilty of. And then think about America and think about Europe. Opposed Israel and God's nation, opposed God himself, the true God, accepted all other gods. Then opposed God's moral law, what God said about marriage, what God said about stealing and lying, opposed God's moral law, lured other nations into their pride, and then ultimately rejected the light that they had been blessed with and given. They were ripe for judgment. I think Europe and America is probably ripe for judgment. It's important to know that there are only two books in the Bible that end with a question. Some of you know this, right? I'm sure I've mentioned it with Jonah. Jonah ends with a question. Should I not spare Nineveh? That was God's question. Do you know the only other book that ends with a question is right here in Nahum? Turn to chapter 3 and look at it. Here's the question, verse 19. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap their hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? That's a great question. In other words, who has not suffered or felt the effects? Who has not suffered the consequences of Nineveh's great evil? Did you know that God looks at a people, a society, a nation, and judges them based upon how they affect other nations towards evil and sin? If they pass laws that are vile to heaven and it affects other nations that are affected and other generations, that fills up the cup of wrath. It's a question that could have been asked, for example, of Hitler's Germany. Who did his wickedness affect? Even to this day, we see people with the same mindset. It could have been asked of Caesar's Rome, and so it goes. If it were not, think of this, for God's judgment on Hitler's Germany, if it were not for God's judgment on Assyria and Nineveh, do you realize this world would only know evil empires and nations? Our attorney general said last week that we need to love. The way to answer terrorism is to love them. Well, we could have loved Hitler and we could have loved Nazism for 1,000 years and they would have just kept killing people and killing people and killing people. But they experienced judgment. This is the reason that he raises up one nation to go up and destroy another nation. Again, what was Nineveh's sin? Well, we mentioned one, right? The moral law. They oppose God's moral law. Look at an example of that in chapter 3, verse 1. Now listen to this carefully. He says, woe, that's a word of judgment. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and the prancing horses and the jumping chairs. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. And there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Do you know what Nineveh's sin was? Its great sin was the slaughtering of innocent people. The shedding, if you will, of innocent blood. Let me say this. Deuteronomy 19 talks about putting away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel by avenging the blood with a murderer's life, right? That was the law. It's biblical. So that inherent in God's law and God's moral law, thou shalt not kill, is the idea that Abel's blood and all innocent blood somehow speaks to God. The Bible says it cries out from the earth so that God doesn't forget it. The Bible says that the Ninevites murdered so many innocents they stumbled over the corpses. History says that they stacked up corpses like lumber as a warning of intimidation to anybody who might go up against them. All of that blood cries out for justice. You say, Pastor, I'm glad America doesn't do anything like that. I'm glad we don't slaughter entire cities. I am too, but last year we pretty much killed 1.5 million of the single most innocent blood on the face of the earth. In total, we have slaughtered over 50 million people since it was legalized by the Supreme Court of the United States. And then foolishly, another law just passed this week by the Supreme Court of the United States. 50 million, actually the actual number is 54 million. It dwarfs anything that Nineveh ever thought of doing. It's also 9 times more than what Adolf Hitler did. And what's worse today is that the motive and the reason for all of this bloodshed is just convenience. It's just money. It's just an easier way out of the consequences of choices. And to top it off, when we have had an opportunity, both Christians who can vote, but also when Congress twice had the stomach to do anything about this carnage, when they took this, they thought, bold move to outlaw partial birth abortion, which is nothing more than killing a full-grown infant child, when they actually passed a law, the President of the United States of America vetoed it and got away with it, was reelected. You know, the rest of chapter 3 goes on to talk about witchcraft, spiritism, immorality, nakedness, military pride. The indictment and the verdict was crystal clear. Nineveh was way past deserving of judgment. Now, they had repented before and God gave them mercy. That's how God is and who God is. You said, Pastor, then why was it not for another 70 years? You said it was 70 years from this prophecy that Nineveh would be destroyed, and it was. So why did it take so long? Well, because of chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Did you know that God is long-suffering? You know, that also explains an amazing text amidst all this judgment. Look at chapter 1 again, and notice verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, what do you mean the Lord is good? Have you ever looked at this and asked yourself, I don't know how often you've read the book of Nahum, but how does that word, that line, roll off of Nahum's tongue in the very same breath as verse 6 and 8? Well, let's read it in its context. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. The rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good. The Lord is good. Verse 8, but with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Right in the middle of both of those, the Lord is good. I want you to think about that. Nahum, how's it going? How's the Nahum family doing? Well, God's fury is going to be poured out like fire. And the rocks are being thrown from heaven and mountains are quaking and the hills are melting and the earth is burned in his presence. And all I can say is, the Lord sure is good. Is that the faith we have? You know, Alan Gardner in 1851 was a missionary and picked an island, southern tip of South America. He was 57 years of age. He wrote a wonderful journal, if you will, and a diary. He died at 57 of disease and utter starvation. It's in his journal. In his diary, it contains all of these stories of thirst and hunger and wounds and being alone. But at the very last entry, I mean literally, the last words that he wrote before he died were these words. You could barely read them because his hand was shaking as he wrote. And he wrote these words, I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness of God. How did he see that? He believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. You see, folks, it's never a matter, and I want you to hear this very carefully, whether or not God is good. And we have that, we have this thing where we say, God is good, and then you say, all the time, God is good. It's never a matter of whether or not God is good, or if God is good. That's the shallow Christianity of America right now. It's not a matter of whether or not the Lord is being good. Is the Lord being good? What matters is the truth, and the eternal, immutable, and unalterable truth is the Lord is good. This is a statement of faith and truth in verse 7. The Lord is good. Psalm 119:68 says, Thou art good and doest good. So folks, you see, God was good when he spared Nineveh under Jonah's preaching. That's when everybody else says that God's good. How's it going? God is good. He spared our city. But God is also good when he judged that city for what they were doing, when he sent them under Nahum's preaching, and when he spared them under Jonah's preaching. Being good and goodness itself is God's very nature, and it's his very character, eternal being. So you know what? Tonight, I don't have to hope. If God's going to be good to America, he has been good to America. He is being good to America. And he will be good to America. If he judges America, he'll be good to America. I don't have to hope that God's going to be good to me. I don't have to wonder or hope that God is going to continue loving me. I don't have to get up in the morning, go to the newspaper, and see if the headline says, God still loves Jim Blaylock. Woo, so glad. I read about a young man finally decided to pop the question of the love of his life. Got down on one knee. Sweetheart, I love you so much. I want you to marry me. Tears welled up in her eyes, and he said, I may not have the car that Johnny Green has. I may not have the yacht that Johnny Green has. I don't have half the house of his size. I certainly don't have the money of Johnny Green, and I'm not nearly as good looking as Johnny Green, but I love you with all my heart and soul. She looked at him, and she said, I love you too, but tell me more about this Johnny Green guy, amen? That's fickle nature. I'm telling you, with God, I don't have to wonder if God is going to be good to me, or if he has or hasn't been good to me. Of course he's going to be good to me. It's who he has, who he is. In fact, I say this reverently, but the truth is, he has no choice but to be good because it's who he is. I may not perceive it as good. I may not embrace it as good. I may not even understand it as good, but that's my blindness at work. I've often thought about Stephen. In fact, Stephen is one of my reference points in the Bible when certain things happen in this world. Stephen was being stoned to death by an angry mob. And an unusual thing happened. And it happened to him. And it's only recorded about him in all the Word of God. Here he is, he's dying, and suddenly God removes his natural blindness. God pulls back the veil of all of eternity and shows him. He allows Stephen to see what happens always, and that is the Lord Jesus in heaven. And while stones are crushing the life out of his body, he looked at that rabid mob and he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He didn't say, vengeance, vengeance. My blood will cry out. He said what Jesus said from the cross. While they are gnashing with their teeth in hatred, terrorists are killing him. If we could have asked him in the final moments of his young life, hey, Stephen, how's it going? Do you know he would have answered with every crushing blow, the Lord is good. God doesn't always pull that veil back. Every time a saint dies, God doesn't pull the veil back and show that specific saint or their family or us or the generation to follow exactly what's happening. But you know what? He did this one time to remind us that he's always good, even when things look really, really, really bad. For a child and a servant of God, a man like Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, God is always good. Suppose that first martyr was not given a glimpse of heaven or the waiting arms of the Lord Jesus. Suppose Acts 7 simply records the brutal murder of young Deacon with a sincere heart. End of story. That's all we read in Acts chapter 7. It would still be true. Let me just ask you something. Would God have been any less good if he didn't roll back the veil and show us? Would Stephen's eternal life be any less eternal?
Now, folks, look, this election season, no matter what happens, choose your poison, someone said. Slow death, long death, whatever. No matter what happens this election season, do you know the Lord is good? And oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. In other words, if God is good and he's always good all the time, no matter what election holds, then why aren't we always praising him for that goodness?
Can only be one reason. We're not looking at his goodness. Or we don't trust his goodness. Verse 7 again. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. Let me stop here. You know, when Nahum is giving this prophecy of Nineveh's destruction and judgment, at that very time, there was one thing in particular that the city of Nineveh was most known for and most proud of. Does anybody know what it was? History buffs? Their stronghold. Their fortified walls. Because nobody could successfully assault the city of Nineveh. Not from the north, not from the south, nor from the west, nor from the east. They were completely fortified on every side and in every direction, except, of course, up. And that is exactly the direction they used to look to for strength and protection when God preserved them for nearly 100 years. But now, and you know, it's another generation. Instead of God being their stronghold, they looked at their power and their glory and their strength and their ability, and they forgot that only God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Verse 7 again. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knoweth them that trust in him. Now, I want you to think about this. Nahum is prophesying. Now, again, verse 7 is like a ray of light in all this darkness. It's like a diamond in the midst of a coal mine. And so here's verse 7 kind of sticking out. Nahum is prophesying that a nation's entire capital city is going to be completely destroyed. And as such, it will rain upon the righteous as well as the wicked. This is a national judgment. But here, as always in the Bible, God is looking down, and you'll notice in verse 7, he's speaking to every individual heart in that land, and he says, I know you. I know you. He says in verse 7, it says, he knoweth them that trust in him. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. You've heard me tell years ago in the old building over there, I had a man visit with me and we were talking. He said, I want you to know that I know Bill Gates. Bill Gates was all the rage, Microsoft and all that. And I said, really? He said, yeah. He said, my sister went to the same high school that he went to in Washington State. I hear this a lot. I thought, please. I wanted to say the question then isn't, do you know Bill Gates? Because I also know Bill Gates. Because I have a friend who married a girl that I went to high school with who moved to Washington State. The question is, does Bill Gates know you? That's the real question. Does Bill Gates know you? When people invoke the name of God, as they do on television and the radio and all over the place, and politicians have been doing it more than normal because it's an election cycle, most of them will drop God from their mantra quick in November. The question is not, do you know God? The question is, does God know you? And let me just say, God doesn't know you because you're wealthy, and God doesn't know you because you're beautiful or educated or powerful, or even because you might be religious or belong to a certain ism. The text says, yea, the Bible teaches, the Lord knoweth them that trust in him. If you're a believer here tonight, I know most of you are, God knows you. Understand that, right? And based on that, you can know him.
If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God knows you. He knows your name. He even has his own name for you. I heard a preacher one time say when I was at camp, Sand Mountain Bible Camp, he said, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. And if he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. I remember thinking about it as a teenager. Does God really care about me like that? My freshman year in Bible college, God revealed it to me through his word on my knees in the snow up in Chicago with tears running down my face that yes, indeed, God knows me. I'm his son. I'm his child. That God could live anywhere in the universe, but he chose your heart. He sends you flowers every spring and sunrise every morning. He knoweth them that have trusted in him. And he hears you when you call to him and knows exactly what you're saying. Even when you don't know how to say it. This is an amazing promise in the Bible. The Holy Spirit will take what you're saying. And those groanings that cannot be uttered. God even takes those prayers. I remember a funny story about Teddy Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt was an amazing man, really, before he went into the presidency. But he hated long greeting lines filled with dignitaries from across the world. And he said 90% of them didn't speak English. And so they couldn't understand. He had to repeat the same line over and over. Welcome to the White House. I trust you'll enjoy your time. And he got bored one night. Welcome to the White House. Hope you enjoy your time. And they were just like, pass on, you know, never understand a word. So he told an aide, I'm going to say something outrageous and just see if anyone gets it. And for the next 20 minutes in this great book, The Rise of Teddy Roosevelt, people passed by. He kept saying, welcome to the White House. I murdered my grandmother this morning. And people would, sure enough, would just, hey, man, yeah, that's awesome. Oh, very good, very good. And they would go on. Finally, he said it to a diplomat from Austria. He said, welcome to the White House. I murdered my grandmother this morning. And he leaned over and whispered in his ear, Mr. President, I'm sure she had it coming. It's a frustrating thing when you speak and nobody understands and you speak and they don't get it. But guess what? I got news for you. When you speak to God as his child tonight, even if you don't know what to say or how to say it, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows you and he knows exactly what you're thinking. Sometimes in men's prayer meeting, we'll have men, they'll say something. Brother Jim knows this is true. They'll say, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know this country's God. I don't even know what to pray. You know, God knows that. And he takes your prayers and my prayers and our angst and our questions. He knoweth them. He understands the language of your heart. Chapter 1, look at verse 15. We'll close. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. I told you all these minor prophets are quoted in the New Testament. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts. Perform thy vows. For the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cast off. Now, cut off. Now think about this for a moment. You know what he's saying? Keep your feasts. He's saying that in the midst of clouds and judgment and questions and turmoil or not, I know who you are and you keep on. You keep your solemn feasts. In today's terminology, he would say, you stay in church. Regardless of what's happening around you, you stay on your knees in prayer. You be obedient to your vows. Because no matter what's happening around you, I'm still in you. I'm still working in you. It's an amazing thing. It's only 19 words. Verse 7 again. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. 19 words, it's really pretty much all you need to know tonight to keep you faithful in the coming years. You say, Pastor, how many years? How long will it be? You know, if you're giving comparison, as you did last Wednesday night, to what these minor prophets saw with both Assyria and Babylon and Judah, how many years? I don't know. It really doesn't matter, because in Nahum's case, it was 70 years. I won't be around 70 years from today. I'll be in heaven, but I know this. I can keep my solemn vows. I can be in church. I can serve God. I can be among those who say, yes, the Lord knoweth them that trust in him. And I pray you will be as well. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. And I pray, dear Father, that we, as we study these powerful,
reminders that all history is His story, your story. That the Most High ruleth in the hearts of men. The Most High ruleth in nations, and He giveth it to whomsoever He will. That you're in charge, you're in control, and there is nothing new under the sun. May we be faithful, ever grateful for your goodness, knowing that you're always good. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.